Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Today we're going to be reading verses 8 through 10. You'll remember as we began to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter is talking about the second coming of Christ in the first part of this chapter. He's dealing with the day of the Lord, and he's dealing with the fact that there were scoffers in his day that did not believe that the second coming was going to take place. And so as he looks at this, we saw last time that he has told us that the Old Testament prophets predicted the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord, and the New Testament apostles taught the same thing. And so, in spite of the fact that scoffers don't believe, Christ is going to come. But the natural question arises, why hasn't he come? And so, in verses 8 through 10 that we're going to look at today, he's going to deal with God's timing. And then the next time, next week, we're going to look at the end of what he says here. And we're going to talk in verses 11 through 13 about your responsibilities as Christians as you await the coming of the Lord. And so today we're looking at the second part. We're going to consider why there is an apparent delay in God's timing. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In these three verses that we're looking at today, we're going to be talking about God's timing. The first verse, verse 8, deals with God and time, God's relationship to time. The second verse, verse 9, deals with God's timing. Why is there this apparent delay? And the third verse, verse 10, deals with God's time. When God's time does come, what shall occur? God and time. Verse 8, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The thing to remember about time is that God created time. Time is not something that has existed eternally. Time is a part of creation. Before God created, there was no time. In Psalm 90, verse 2, we read this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And we think about time. I want you to picture in your mind for just a minute a cartoon barbell. This is something that Popeye is going to lift. And on one end of the barbell is this big round weight that says 100 pounds. And on the other end of the barbell is another weight that says 100 pounds. And in the middle is a bar. This is an illustration of time. That on one end you have eternity in the past, and on the other end you have eternity in the future, from everlasting to everlasting, and in the middle is that bar, and that represents time. Time goes forward. Time, biblically speaking, time is linear. It goes from a beginning to an end. But on either end of time, there is eternity, which we cannot measure. No man can measure. So before God ever created anything, He lived in what we can only describe as eternity. And then He created time at the beginning, and there will be an end to time, and then there will only be eternity following that as well. Pagans often think about time as being cyclical, that it repeats over and over and over again. And yet, we as Christians understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that time moves forward, that time is linear, and it only goes in one direction. If you've ever had the, I'm not going to say privilege, if you've ever labored through Stephen Hawking's little book, A Brief History of Time, it's brief, but it's not an easy read, I can tell you, and I would not recommend that you try it. The math that Hawking presents is beyond me, but the philosophy and the theology is not. Because what Hawking does in this little book is to basically try to prove that the universe can exist apart from God. But in the midst of that book, somewhere along the line, he talks about the fact that time could theoretically go backwards. Now, the only people that go backwards in time are in science fiction movies. Okay? Nobody in this room, nobody that I know of, nobody is ever going to experience time travel. We're not going to be able to go back in time because God has fixed time as something that we experience and it moves forward for us. It goes from a beginning to end for our lives, and throughout all of history it moves from a beginning to an end. Christians always have said and understand that God sets time in motion and that God moves things along according to His plan. To distinguish Himself from idols, the Lord says that He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 46, He says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And so God declares that there is an end and that there is a beginning and that He alone is the one who is able to say what will take place at the end, even from the very beginning. Because He is the one who works out His counsel, He is the one who has a plan, and He will accomplish that plan as He unfolds history. There could not be a beginning or an end if time were not linear and moving forward. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And as a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that both the beginning and the end are Christ. Christ Himself says through His angel in Revelation 21, He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So Christ is the beginning of all, and Christ is the end of all, and all time finds its meaning in the work of Christ. Now, God is not bound by the time that He has created. He is able, in the week of creation, to accomplish things that normally would take thousands upon thousands of years to accomplish. We're told, for example, on the first day that He created the universe and light and time, because He creates day and night. And He did all of this in a span of 24 hours. The second day, He creates the heavens and the seas and the dry land. And so, as we look at that creation week, He does many things, but He accomplishes them all in the space of 24 hours. But it would take thousands of years to accomplish those things if they were to simply take place on their own. God spoke, and those things occurred. God created things, like I said, that normally would take a long time to create. And on the sixth day, He creates Adam. But He creates Adam not as a baby. He creates Adam as a mature adult human being. If anybody had been there, if there were any actual time travel, and you could go back to see Adam in the Garden of Eden and take a camera with you and take a picture of him one moment after he had been created by God, you would say to yourself, this is a mature adult man who has been alive for 20 or 30 years. But that's only an appearance of age. On the third day, God created trees bearing fruit after their kind. That takes many years for that to happen, for the tree to grow and then to reach maturity and then to begin to produce fruit. And yet, on the third day, within that span of 24 hours, God created mature fruit trees that were producing fruit already after their kind. Also solves the chicken and the egg dilemma. God created the chickens producing eggs. Okay, He didn't just create an egg that would then hatch. The point of all of this is there is an appearance of age to the universe, but it's because God created it in that way. He took one day to produce something that we would say would take thousands of years, or evolutionists would say it would take billions of years to accomplish. Now, whether He did that, as some Christian in a book that I read one time said, just imagine hitting the fast forward button on a movie that you're watching and the universe all of a sudden explodes and goes out into everything that it's supposed to be, and then God hits play and it stops and time is there. I don't know. I wasn't there to see it. But we know that at the end of that day, There was the universe. However God did it, He did it, but He did it in the span of 24 hours. He did what would normally take thousands of years in one day. God, you see, sees time differently from the way that we see it. And that's because He's eternal. And so for Him, the passage of time is insignificant. Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. For God, because He is eternal, even the passage of 1,000 years is a blink of an eye. It's insignificant to Him. We experience time, however, passing moment by moment. Now, there is a subjective aspect in our perspective. Sometimes you feel like things take longer than they do. People talk about Michael Jordan and hang time. Although, if you ever saw the movie, I can't remember what the movie was. You can do all kinds of things with movies where slow motion, it looks like you're just hanging in the air for a long time. But in reality, he's got the same hang time that other people do. Time, if you're about to die, they say that that your life flashes before your eyes. I was in a situation like that one time. I didn't have time to think about my life flashing before my eyes because things were happening. But maybe it does. I don't know. The thing to remember, though, is that our experience of time is always moving forward, but sometimes it's subjective for us. Job talks about this. He talked about the fact that sometimes it seems like time for us passes agonizingly slowly. In Job 7, he said, "When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till dawn." You've been there. Maybe you were hurting physically, and it seemed like you couldn't get any sleep, and the night just seemed like it dragged on forever. Maybe you were hurting spiritually. There was a problem, and you were struggling with that problem, and you were praying, and it seemed like the night lasted forever. Or maybe you were on guard duty and you knew that you couldn't go to sleep and you were just waiting to be relieved and it took a long time for that other guy to show up. It is something that for us seems agonizing from time to time. And then two verses later, Job says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to their end without hope." So here Job experiences time that seems like it's speeded up. It seems like it goes by. I remember my grandmother talking about when she got older, it seemed like the days just fly by. And I've said that myself. As I've gotten older, I've said, boy, it seems like time just passes much more quickly. Job was experiencing that. You all know what a weaver's shuttle was. I saw one in a museum. I never had the privilege of watching somebody actually use one, but it's a big frame and you're weaving a carpet and all the threads are spread out on the frame and there's this little shuttle that has the thread that goes across. And what the weaver does is just zip it right through those other threads, and then they close the frame down and they cross over again and you pull it back and you zip it right back through. And so Job is saying that my day is just like that. It's like that little shuttle that just flies through the frame and it's done. It's over. It's gone. Where did it go? So we sometimes subjectively think that things take a long time, or things have gone by so swiftly. But the point to think about is that God, from His perspective, is able, as Peter says, to accomplish things in a single day that it would take you or me 1,000 years if we had that much time to accomplish. And God is able to see the passage of 1,000 years as though it were merely the blink of an eye, merely the passage of one day. God's timing, then, is based upon who He is and how He views time and what He's about to accomplish. And so in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness." In other words, these scoffers were saying, where's this promise of Jesus coming? Ever since our fathers died, ever since the fathers in the Old Testament died, everything's gone on the same way. Nothing's ever changed. There's not going to be any second coming. We haven't seen it happen. It hasn't happened yet. It's never going to happen. And they're sort of implying, perhaps, that God doesn't care, that there's a lack of concern on God's part to fulfill His promise, or God can't fulfill His promise, that He's unable to do so in some way. And Peter says, no, that's not it. Just because you think that you can count slowness, you got to remember that God views things differently from His perspective. And He is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, what these scoffers were not doing is they were not taking into account, they were not considering that God might have a very good reason not to bring the second coming just like that. That there is a reason for this apparent slowness in the plan of God. And the answer is God is patient. Patient. Patience is a word in the Bible that's used when somebody is dealing with people. We can talk about being patient or God being patient, but what He's doing is He's putting up with us. He's putting up with people as He's being patient. A person that's patient, God who is patient, puts up with a lot. He puts up with a lot of things from people who are sinners, who are rebelling against Him. But God has a perfect plan and He has a perfect time, and His patience is in connection with that fulfillment of that plan. He brought Jesus into the world at exactly the right time, as you think about it, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so, as you think about that, the timing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was exactly the right time in God's plan. It wasn't a moment too soon. It wasn't a moment too late. It was what God calls the fullness of time. God had brought everything to that particular point, and at that particular point in history, that's when the incarnation took place. Not too soon and not too late, but exactly in the fullness of time. In the West, we Christians have talked about all of history in relationship to before Christ and after the birth of Christ. And so for many, many years, up until recently, we always would speak of B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Now, that's been changed by people that are uncomfortable even mentioning the name of the Lord. And so now in textbooks, you'll read about B.C.E., before Common Era, and C.E., Common Era. But they did that in order to remove from any discussion that Jesus Christ is the central point in all of history. That things revolve around either being before Him or after Him. And so people who are uncomfortable, people who are not Christians, have removed such discussion from the table. The timing of Jesus' first coming was exactly under God's control. And the timing of Jesus' second coming is exactly under God's control. He will bring about the second coming when all of the elect have been brought to salvation. Notice that it says that He is not, verse 9, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When He says all, the all that He's bringing to repentance are all those for whom Christ has died. And that all is defined by you. It's defined by Christians. It's defined by those who are brought to repentance in this salvation. So, who are the all? Well, the all are God's sheep, Christ's sheep, His church, His elect. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And then He goes on later in that chapter and says, but you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. You are not, as the King James says, of My sheep. So there are His sheep and there are those who are not His sheep. And Jesus died for His sheep. And there are those who are not His sheep for whom He did not die, who are not of the elect. Now, what Peter is saying is that it is this patience of God that is the cause of the apparent delay of Christ's second coming. What's going on is that in the meantime, as God delays the return of Christ, God is putting up with sinners in order to bring the elect to salvation. Paul teaches that at the end of Romans chapter 9, as after he's had a long discussion about election, he says, "What if God, declaring to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So what Paul is saying is God withholds the swift destruction of the vessels of wrath, the reprobate, so that He can show the riches of His glory, His salvation, to the vessels of mercy, the elect. And the next time you ask yourself the question, why doesn't God strike that famous atheist so-and-so dead when he makes this mocking remark about God, the answer that Peter would give is God doesn't strike that man dead because He is extending grace to the elect. That man might even be one of the elect. We don't know. He may not be. But that's why God does not just instantly bring about the destruction of the vessels of wrath. He is withholding Himself as He extends grace to His elect. So this patience of God is an expression of His love, and His love is eternal. Psalm 103:17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." God withholds judgment, and He extends grace to bring all of His elect for whom Christ died to repentance and to faith in Him. Not one of those for whom Christ has died will fail to be brought to repentance and faith in Christ. That's a wonderful thing that the Bible teaches. Not one will be lost for whom Christ died. So this delay, if we call it that from our perspective, is a delay of grace and mercy. It's not a lack of concern on God's part. It's not a lack of ability on God's part. But it is grace and mercy and love. But once all the elect have been saved, then Christ shall come in judgment. And so Peter goes on and talks about God's time. It will come. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord will come. The Lord has ordained a day in which He will bring about both the salvation of His people and the judgment and destruction that He is withholding upon His enemies. It will come, as Peter says, in reflection of what Jesus says, as a thief in the night. There will be no signs of the second coming to allow anyone to prepare. Were there signs mentioned in Matthew 24? Yes. What were those signs about? Those signs were in preparation for the coming of Jesus in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. But the last half of that chapter deals with the second coming. There's a switch. There's a change. From "in those days," which is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, to "in that day and that hour," when he talks about the second coming. And there are no signs to herald the second coming. It means that anybody, and take note of this, anybody who tells you that he knows when the second coming is going to take place is a liar. I was converted in 1971, and shortly after that, I had an opportunity to go with my college roommate to Lynchburg, Virginia, to visit a very large Baptist church there, run by a very large Baptist pastor named Jerry Falwell. And he wasn't preaching that day. He had invited a guest preacher in. The guest preacher was speaking on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he knew when it was going to be. It was in 1973. And if you didn't believe him, you could buy his book or his tape, and they were on sale in the vestibule as you leave the church. 1973 came and went. Jesus didn't come. In 1988, Edgar Weisenot wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88. And it didn't happen, and so he revised it to 1989. And it didn't happen. I don't know whatever happened to him. And then last year, Harold Camping proclaimed that the second coming of Christ would occur on May the 21st, 2011. And when that didn't take place, Camping did the prophetic shuffle. And he said, I had that wrong. Jesus did something in heaven that we can't sue about. Sort of like the Jehovah's Witnesses said in 1917 when Jesus was supposed to come back. He didn't come back. Well, he went into heaven in the temple there rather than going into the temple in Jerusalem. Harold Camping did something along those lines. Something happened in heaven. But the real second coming is going to be October 21st, 2011. And Jesus didn't come. October the 22nd, 2011 came up the next day. And Harold Camping eventually resigned. Now, it's happened throughout church history. You could go, you could look at failed prophecies over and over and over again. People have predicted the year 500, the year 1000, the year 2000. I mean, everybody was predicting when this happened. Boy, that's got to be something significant. Jesus is going to return. It hasn't happened yet. What has happened is when men make such predictions, they bring shame on the name of Christ. That has happened. Because all the scoffers and all the unbelievers look at this fellow who's so confidently making this prediction. Jesus will return on such and such a day. And when it does not occur, they say, that guy is wrong and Jesus is wrong. And they lump Jesus together with the false prophet. And the thing to remember is what happens is when a person makes such a prediction, he is proving himself to be a false prophet. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. So if you ever hear somebody proclaim, I know the day that Jesus is coming back, run. Because by definition of the Bible, out of the words of Jesus Christ himself, that man is a false prophet. The day of the Lord will come. Peter says, doesn't give us a timetable. Doesn't say, I know when it's going to happen, because he didn't. But he says it will come. And when it comes, it's going to bring both judgment and salvation. The day of the Lord will bring judgment upon the enemies of God. In the Old Testament, God foretold this. Isaiah says, For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And Joel says, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And so there is judgment that is coming, and the Old Testament prophets saw that it was coming, and they predicted its coming. And in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 6, John saw a vision, and he said, then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? It will bring judgment upon the enemies of God. But that day will also bring salvation to God's people. He will save His oppressed people. That also is predicted both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Joel 3 says, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of Israel and water the valley of Shittim. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as many, many other places, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord shall return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians. So we know that this is going to take place. And when this takes place, it will bring great changes. Peter mentions three things. He says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Revelation 6:14 says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, when I was a kid, my grandmother had window shades. I guess window shades still exist today. You probably can buy them in Walmart. But I remember a window shade in particular, this one in my grandmother's house. And you pull it down, you know, from the top, and you bring it down to the place that you want it to stop, and it locks. But there was this one shade that wouldn't stay locked. and you'd leave it there and you'd think that that window shade was working and you'd walk away from it, and all of a sudden, all on its own, it would go bing, and it would shoot up and make this horrible noise, roll itself up and pop off of the mount. That's the picture John and Peter present of the coming of the Lord, that the heavens will pop up and just roll up and be gone. And when they unroll, the light that comes through is the light of the glory of Christ seated upon the throne of God. The heavens are blocking that right at this moment. And then they'll just disappear. And what we will see is Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The heavenly bodies, literally the elements, shall be burned up and dissolved. Nahum says, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. And so there are many places in the Old Testament where it talks about the turbulent sea. It talks about the hills and the mountains dissolving. It talks about the stars falling from the heavens. It talks about the sky rolling up. And this is a description of the destruction of the elements. Whether or not you take the elements to be the elements that make up this universe, or the elementary principles by which unbelievers live, or even the stars and the heavenly bodies being the elements, God's going to destroy all of that. And what will happen is the third thing that Peter mentions, the earth and all the works on it will be exposed. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And in Matthew 16, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So all that takes place on this earth will be revealed on that day. And this will usher in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, we live in what's called the old heavens and the old earth, and they're going to be replaced. Revelation 21 says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. There's, in very beautiful language, in very prophetic language, Peter describes the destruction of all that now exists, burning up with fervent heat, dissolving, being removed, and being replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what's that mean for you and me? Well, what it means for you and me, as we look at what Peter is proclaiming here, is that God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises to His people. It may not be your time, but God will keep His promise. And He always does. R.C. Sproul Jr. talked about the death of his wife from leukemia. And he mentioned in an article that he wrote that people had prayed and prayed and prayed for a long time for her to be healed. And now she was. She was healed. It wasn't the way he expected. It was God's time. She went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, but she's healed. There's no more suffering and pain and dying. Just because the second coming hasn't taken place yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And so the scoffers need to understand that it just doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that God's not able. It means that God has a purpose in His delay. And that purpose in His delay is the salvation of His elect. Once every one of His elect has been saved and has been brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the end shall come and judgment and salvation shall fall when Christ returns. He will deliver you, Christian. He will protect you from the judgment and the changes of the whole universe as all the elements are destroyed and replaced with the new heavens and the new earth. He will make you fit to dwell there. But the only way to be fit to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to have faith in Christ is to trust Him now and not to wait. Because you do not know when it will be too late. You can't wait until He returns and say, hang on just a second. I think now's the time I'm going to go ahead and repent and believe. That's not going to happen. It is too late. Jesus will come as a thief in the night. So be prepared by putting your faith in Him now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what Peter tells us by the inspiration of your Spirit. Thank you for the promise of Christ coming. And thank you, Father, for an understanding of why there seems to be a delay. And Father, it's all of your grace. It's all of your mercy. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you extend to those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment, who are your elect. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you will bring each of them to saving faith in Christ and repentance. We thank you, Father, that when the last one has been brought to faith in Christ, then the end shall come. Father, we praise you that you tell us this in advance. We praise you that you are a sovereign and a glorious God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would bless us to live and serve Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we await his return. We ask all of this for the glory of his matchless name. Amen.